If you have your Bible with you this afternoon, if you could turn with me once again to the book of 1 Timothy, we're going to pick up where we left off, talking about elders this afternoon. We'll be looking more at the qualifications of elders, what makes for a good elder. Before we start, why don't I pray? Father, we thank you for all of the things that we have seen and heard, even this afternoon. Lord, you are a good God, highly exalted, worthy of all of our praise, all of our obedience. Lord, I pray that as you continue to shape us and mold us as your people, that the wonderful works of God would resound from this place. Father, we're thinking this afternoon about the calling that is upon elders. Lord, such a high calling. We cannot attain it. Lord, would you be merciful to us? Would you be gracious to us so that our lives might reflect even to a small degree all of the graces that we're about to look into? Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is not in ourselves. It's not in anything in us, any work of our hands, the exercise of our intellects, or anything that we have naturally. Lord, our sufficiency is in you, the one who gives every gift and gives all grace and mercy. And so, Father, I pray that you would help me now, as I open up your word, that we would be changed as we think upon these things together. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 7. Like I said last time, we were looking at elders more generally. And this afternoon, I want to look at the qualifications of elders that follow in these verses. Philip Jensen, he is an Anglican minister in Australia. He used to call elders and potential elders blokes worth watching. That was what he called them, blokes worth watching. And that kind of stuck with me for a while. There are a few reasons why I like it, but I think the main one is that he calls them blokes. What on earth is a bloke? What's a bloke anyway? Now, some of you might not be very familiar with the Queen's English. Or I guess we say the King's English now, don't we? With that English over there. You might not know what it refers to. It actually refers to a man, but not just any man. A bloke is just a common, ordinary, plain, meat and potatoes type of man. That's what he is. It's a bloke. The list actually reflects something of that when you read it. When you read all of these qualifications, you see something of that common, ordinary theme that is woven throughout it. There's nothing really extraordinary about the things on Paul's list. In fact, D.A. Carson, he once said that the most remarkable thing about Paul's list is just how unremarkable it actually is. And yet there's something in that that's important for us to see, and how unremarkable these things are. You see, every single thing on the list in some way is required of every Christian. Every Christian is required to do everything that is on the to do and to be everything that is on Paul's list, with the exception, of course, of teaching. Being an elder doesn't mean you're called to some radically different way of life or super spiritual types that are a cut above the ordinary believers, as if elders were some kind of elite Christian aristocracy. Instead, it means being an exceptional example of things that are, in a way, completely unexceptional. Being an exceptional example of things that, as far as the people of God are concerned, are really unexceptional. Setting a good example of the kind of things that God calls all Christians to. This is the kind of elder that you ought to be looking for. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says this: Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. Do you see that? An example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And in 1 Peter 5, 3, elders are called to be examples to the flock. Elders are ordinary Christian men. They're blokes like the rest of us, or at least half of us anyway. They're blokes like all of us. The Bible in this is on a course for a head-on collision with the church of today, isn't it? The church of today. The Bible is at odds with our values and the things we prioritize in leaders today. You see, we often prioritize, what do we prioritize? Gifts above and over graces all the time. Gifts above and over graces. If we were to make our own list, I think most of us would have had a whole lot more to say about on-the-job skills and areas of giftedness, and almost nothing at all to say about character. We probably wouldn't say very much about that at all, but that's almost entirely what's on Paul's list. You see, because Paul isn't, at the end of the day, Paul isn't concerned primarily about putting on a show on Sunday morning. He cares very little about managing the machinery of the church. A lot of that is left to discretion and just plain common sense wisdom. But no, what is Paul after? He wants to see disciples matured. He wants to see godliness growing on the vine of the tree. He's seeking the glory of God in the church, and so he makes the list that he does exactly the way he does for that purpose. And so eldership is first a matter of who you are. First a matter of who you are before it's ever what you do. It's first who you are before it's ever what you do. It's first a matter of being before it's ever a matter of doing. Being before doing. And that's probably why Paul's list is not exhaustive. You know, if you were to read his list in Titus, you might notice that there are some things on his list in Titus that are not in his list in Timothy. And vice versa. The list is not meant to be exhaustive. That's not the point. You shouldn't look at this so much like a checklist of things that elders need to do. Instead, what Paul's doing is describing in a few broad strokes a whole way of life, a whole way of being. You should be looking for men who already have these things and things like this, regardless of their official capacity. You shouldn't be crossing your fingers and hoping that if you put them in office, then one day they'll throw a switch and then all of these things will just magically start to appear out of thin air. That's not the way you ought to think about it. So elders, then, are ordinary men. They're blokes. They're blokes, and yet they're blokes who uniquely display the supernatural, transformative power of the gospel. That's what they are. They're ordinary men who have been laid hold of by extraordinary grace. Extraordinary grace is then on display in some of the most ordinary ways. Ordinary ways. Ordinary holiness. And so they're blokes then worth watching, because there's a supernatural grace within. And over the long haul, it is godliness far and above. It is godliness, holiness, rather than giftedness, that determines how effective an elder will be. Godliness, more than giftedness, is the determining factor for what makes an effective elder. Even all of your gifts, you must have some gifts. Even all of your gifts are of no use. They're of no use unless they're tempered and trained by godliness. And so, let's look at this list. When it comes to identifying elders, Paul begins with desire. Look down there in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. To aspire to the office is to have a strong desire. It is to be willing. In those considered, those considering the office of elder, there ought to be an increasing, an intense, incessant, all-consuming desire. There ought to be, in potential elders, a pure and holy passion for that work. Spurgeon, in his book, much read, Preaching and Preachers, he gives this warning to those considering ministry. He says, do not enter the ministry if you can help it. Was the deeply sage advice of a divine to one who sought his judgment. If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. He is not the man in whom dwells the Spirit of God in its fullness. For a man so filled with God would utterly weary any pursuit by that which his innermost soul pants, Spurgeon says. If you can do anything else, go and do that. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, elders are called to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. See, elders don't serve purely out of a raw sense of duty. Duty for the sake of duty. They don't grudgingly drag their feet, but they do their work willingly. They do it happy, with a happy kind of confidence of their calling, that God has placed them exactly where he wants them for his purpose, for such a time as this. You see, godly elders find joy. They find joy in spending themselves for the good of others. They find joy in seeing people established in the truth. There's even a kind of peculiar, strange joy, and even surprising joy, that we find in meeting with broken people amid their grief. Meeting with weeping and with broken and troubled saints in times of darkness, times of chaos, loss, and pain. There's even joy in that. That doesn't mean that an elder will never doubt his sense of calling. And it doesn't mean that you won't have difficult seasons or a bad attitude here and there. You'll often be plagued with even depression and thoughts of quitting. But despite all of that, a good elder will experience something of the joy of shepherding people. The joy of shepherding people through thick and thin, and he'll know somewhere deep down in his chest, even if at sometimes he can't feel it or see it, he'll know somewhere deep down in his chest that there's nothing else, there's really nothing else that he'd rather be doing. Sometimes, some men might desire the office of elder only because they don't actually know what it is. Maybe he's a business type guy. You know, he thinks about eldership in terms of business. You know, satisfied customers, numbers, and financial stats. But being business savvy is definitely not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing to be business savvy. But just because he knows his way up the corporate ladder doesn't necessarily mean that he knows how to lead people up to the throne of grace, you see. It's a different thing altogether. Perhaps he's gifted in running an organization. He's gifted in policies and procedures. And so he can put an organization together. But can he put his Bible together? Can he pick up the pieces of broken people's lives and put their lives back together? You see, eldership is about people. It's about people, working with people, shepherding people for the good of people, for the glory of God. Desire is a good place to start, but it's not enough. Paul knew of men with great aspirations to lead and to teach, but who had serious shortcomings. There were serious shortcomings. Certain persons, by swerving from these, says chapter 1, verse 6. Do you remember this? Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Look at what he says next. Desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Listen, they had great aspirations for themselves, but when it came to the word, when it came to godliness, they were incompetent. When it came to teaching, they had no idea what they were talking about, and were swerving from the truth into serious error and carrying along many with them. They left in their wake a path of destruction trailing behind them, full of ungodliness and disoriented people like sheep without a shepherd. Paul's list assumes that it's not enough for a man to have a strong desire and a sense of calling. That's good, but it's not enough. That calling needs to be recognized and affirmed by the church. And so he gives his list. And it needs to be recognized and affirmed by the church on the objective ground of visible, tangible competency in leading and in teaching. And that needs to be tempered by a long-standing, visible pattern of godly living. Desire is not enough. Down in verse 2 then, Paul starts to rattle off a number of these qualifications. He begins with the positives. There are seven praiseworthy things that you should be looking for in potential elders. Seven praiseworthy things. This is what he says. First, an elder must be above reproach. Above reproach. You see, to be above reproach is just one word, actually, in the Greek. And it literally means to have nothing hanging out, nothing stringing off of you, so that someone could take hold of it or seize upon it. There's no dark stain, no serious blemish that people can point to or lay hold of that will discredit this man. Nothing that leaves him open to suspicion, to concerns, or open to serious doubts about his character. It's not that he's somehow sinlessly perfect. He's not sinlessly perfect, but he's a man of integrity. A man of integrity. It means a little bit more than just being basically innocent. There are a lot of guys who are just basically innocent, but it means to live above reproach, to live above all reasonable suspicion, so that no charge can even be leveled against this man. Nothing sticks to the man. Not because he's some kind of a slippery, it's not because he's somehow just hot and slippery, you know, like a greased pig who's able to, you know, get himself out of every tight corner, slide out of everyone's grasp. That's not why. No, it's that there's nothing hanging out that people are able to lay hold of and hang on to seize upon, to bring discredit to his character. This one is huge for Paul. It's huge for Paul. It's so significant that he actually states it again in verse 7, but he states it in positive terms there, the positive terms of a good reputation. And the idea of being above reproach is at the beginning and it's at the end of Paul's list, bracketing it like strong bookends that hold everything else in the list together. The same impeachable character is woven throughout all of the other qualities on the list. In all of these qualities, he is a man who's above reproach. It's likely that verse 2 is focused more internally within the believing community, how the man is thought of before the eyes of the church, whereas verse 7 is more externally focused before the eyes of the watching world. The point is this, that being above reproach points to a comprehensive, an all-encompassing kind of integrity that colors absolutely everything about this man. The idea of reproach is a bit complicated, though. It's a bit complicated when you're reading your Bible, this idea of reproach, because the Bible calls us both to be above reproach, and then it also calls us in other places to bear reproach at the same time. We're called to be above reproach, and we're called to bear reproach. In Luke 6:22, Jesus says this, blessed are you, happy. Happy are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. You see, there is a kind of reproach. There is a kind of reproach that actually looks really good on an elder. A kind of reproach that ought to suit him well. It's a kind of reproach that we should actually expect in our brave new world as it continues in its downward trajectory into moral decay. There's this kind of reproach that we ought to get more used to bearing and hearing about elders as they have to stand up. The key, though, in understanding the type of reproach you ought to bear and the type of reproach you shouldn't bear, is the key is allowing Christ and his truth to be the point of tension in it all. Let Christ and his truth be the point of contention in it all. Let it be like it was with Daniel. You know, Daniel in chapter 6, his enemies, they did a thorough investigation of his life. They checked his tax records, his private life, all of his relationships, and they were looking for something to pin on him. They even checked his phone and his web browser, you know, and they came up dry. They didn't find anything. And then the high officials, it says in Daniel chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it where? In connection with the law of his God. If men must find something reproachful in you, if you must bear some reproach, let it be for the sake of Christ and his word. Nothing else. The reproach of Christ looks good on an elder. Next, he must be a man who is the husband of one wife. Sometimes this is a verse that gets taken in a hyper-literal kind of way so that by overreading it, things get stuck into this verse that weren't really meant to be there in the beginning. Sometimes it comes out of the preacher's exegetical crock pot, overcooked and half-baked, okay? Overcooked and half-baked. Paul isn't limiting the office of elder to only married men, okay? That would be to overread this verse. Paul wasn't even married. Jesus wasn't married. Are they somehow disqualified from being elders? He's also not speaking directly in any direct sense about polygamy, which is ruled out by other texts. That's not really what his focus is here. He's not even saying that an elder can only have one wife for his entire life. So, Jonathan, you can stop sweating. No. He's speaking to the common experience of the time, the reality that most men at the time, in that time and in this time, get married. And so as long as there's a man who is married, the health of his marriage should be taken into consideration when you're examining him. A man's integrity, if he has any, will be fleshed out in his marriage, as well as every other aspect of his life. The husband of one wife could actually be translated a one-woman man. He's a one-woman man, which was a kind of idiom to speak of a man who is faithful, a man who is faithful to one woman, which is how the NIV translates it, faithful to his wife, faithful to his wife. Listen, there are all kinds of complicated situations that a man could be in. But the key thing that you ought to be looking for is this: is he faithful? Is he faithful to his wife? That doesn't just mean that he doesn't have some woman on the side. It means more than that. But that he's faithful. He's faithful to his vows, that he tenderly cares for his wife like he said he did the day he said, "I do," and made those promises, that he's making good on all of those promises and faithfully serving his wife in that way. Does he tenderly tend to the vine of his wife so that she flourishes? Or is she unkept, uncared for, untended to? How does he speak about his wife? If he doesn't care well for one of God's daughters, this is the question. If he doesn't care well for one of God's daughters, how on earth is he going to care for God's bride? If he can't care for one of God's daughters, just one, how is he going to care for God's bride? A good elder also needs to be sober-minded, which means he's level-headed, he's awake, he's paying attention, he's keeping his eyes on the ball, okay? He can't be sleeping at the wheel. He'll have to have a kind of militant watchfulness about him, a militant kind of readiness about him to spring into action. He'll have to be realistic, have a realistic understanding about all the areas of struggle and weakness and need that are in his own heart. And then also all of the diverse areas of need and struggle that are in the hearts of his people as well. He'll know how to discern the variety of needs that are stepping right in front of him. He'll know when he needs to speak a word of encouragement. He'll know when he'll have to speak a word of rebuke. He knows when he needs to be, when a person needs to be comforted or strengthened or corrected. But if all he's got, if all this man has is a hammer, then pretty soon everyone walking into his office looks like a nail, okay? And so he needs to have an understanding of the diversity of needs that are there in front of him. Being sober-minded also means that he'll have a sense of the weightiness, the weightiness of the office, a sense of the wonder that he should be allowed to touch holy things. And so everything will be marked by a kind of seriousness. There'll be a kind of seriousness and sobriety about this man. He will plead with the saints earnestly. His prayers will be filled with depth and fervency. He'll preach with a kind of bold gravity that can be felt in everything that he says. Next, beyond sobriety, he needs to be a man who is self-controlled. Self-controlled. He'll have to have a kind of mastery over his passions, a mastery over all of his desires. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't get unhinged. He doesn't nurse sinful habits, trying to domesticate his sin. He's at war with his sin, at war with his sin on every front. He's self-controlled. Church elders must also be respectable. We saw this word actually before in chapter 2, verse 9, when Paul was talking about how women should dress, respectable. The root word is actually the word cosmos, cosmos. In Greek, it usually refers to the universe in terms of its orderly arrangement, the way that the universe is structured, the cosmos. An elder should be well put together and lead an orderly life that fits with the way that God has structured the whole universe and everything. Respectable means that he conforms to the pattern of life, a pattern of life that evokes admiration. It evokes delight. This isn't something hollow. It's not something hollow, like simply tapping the badge or pulling rank, just demanding respect for the sake of respect. No, it's to carry yourself in such a way that you begin to naturally garner the respect of the people. Next, Paul puts his finger on an elder's hospitality. We're generally confused about hospitality today, aren't we? We're very confused about it. The modern world is actually a pretty lonely place. Most of us don't really know our neighbors. And we're living such busy, hectic lives that we don't really have time to get to know our neighbors either. The world actually is a pretty lonely place, so lonely, in fact, that we think about hospitality as though it were entertainment. That's what it is. Hospitality is about entertaining people instead of meeting with people and looking them in the eye and developing relationships with people. It's just entertaining people, keeping them happy and sending them on their way. The word actually means a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. And it's everywhere, everywhere in the Bible. Hospitality is held out as a distinguishing mark of the people of God. They are a hospitable people. They are people who love strangers, love other people. So the Bible's understanding of hospitality is less about inviting people over for a meal. It's less about that. And it's more about the posture of your heart toward other people, even toward strangers. An elder should invite people into his home. But more than that, he ought to open up his whole life to the sheep. You see, the posture of an elder is one of open arms, and stretched out hands towards his people. Open arms and a hand that is wide open in generosity. Open arms, an open hand, and an open heart. Everything is open. Everything is wide open. Paul gives us a picture of what it looks like in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. Look at what he says. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. You see, a good elder should spend so much time, so much of his time with the sheep that he even starts to smell like sheep. Okay. Finally, right at the very center of Paul's list, he focuses on the one thing that sets elders apart. Elders are ministers of the word. And so they must be able to teach, he says. They must be able to teach. Now, that doesn't mean that all elders need to be preaching on a regular basis, but that they are men who open the book all the time. They're always opening the book, sitting over a cup of coffee with a young man, meeting with a couple in the middle of their broken marriage in their living room, leading a small group, visiting people in the hospital, teaching a Sunday school class. In all of the various spheres and situations of this man's life, he's always opening the book with people, all the time. That's the mark of an elder, and he's equipped to teach. And like with razor precision, apply the word to the various circumstances in which he finds himself. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says this, "Do your best to present yourself as or to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Now, the word translated there, rightly handling, doesn't really communicate quite right exactly what that word means. The word is orthotomeo, which is where we get our word orthodox, or which is orthodox is just straight teaching, teaching that doesn't deviate from the line. The old King James translated it rightly dividing, but it's probably better translated cutting it straight. Good elders stay on the line of Scripture and they cut it straight. They don't trifle with the Word of God. They don't decide already what they think and then come to the Word of God in search of a pretext or proof text, which becomes a proof text for a pretext. They cut it straight. They're rightly dividing the word of God. But how do you know if a man is ready to teach? If he's really ready? Well, in classical education, everything is divided up into three broad levels of learning, okay? The first level is grammar school. Which in grammar school is where you learn all of the basic ideas, the principles of everything. You're learning your 1-2-3s and your ABCs and how to do basic math, and you're discovering all the fundamental building blocks of everything in the world. And then you move on to the next level when you're a little bit older, which is logic. So you go from grammar to logic. And in logic, you start to understand how all of these things that you learned in grammar school, how they relate to one another. And you wrestle with complex concepts and you develop a coherent worldview. You're starting to see how it all works together, okay, in logic school. But finally, once the kid develops the ability to talk back, what do? He graduates from logic and he goes to rhetoric school. Rhetoric school. And in rhetoric, he learns how to build arguments, how to defend them. This is where you want your elders to be. You don't want elders who are still in grammar school, learning the fundamental ideas and doctrines of the Bible. You want elders who are able to teach and understand, and not only that, but to defend the truth of the gospel. It says in Titus 1:9, Paul says this: an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also what rebuke those who contradict it. Rebuke those who contradict it. Did you know that it's actually a bad sign if your elders never disagree on anything? If they never cross swords? If sparks never fly around the elders' table and they're always like, yep, yep, yes, pastor, I agree? That's a bad sign. It means you don't have elders who are able to hold their ground and know what they believe and why they believe it and how to defend it. An elder needs to have a firm grasp of theology. He needs to be able to put his Bible together. He needs to know how to do good exegesis, keeping a close watch at the same time upon his life and his doctrine. But in all of this, it's not so much about being a master of the word. That's not what he's striving for, to only be a master of the word. Rather, he ought to be striving to be mastered by the word. John Owen said this, "A man preaches that sermon well, which he preaches first to his own soul. If the word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us." If the word does not dwell first with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. Verse 3, Paul starts to draw a contrast with everything that he said before. He talked about seven praiseworthy things, and now he's bringing up four deal breakers. Do you see them there? Four deal breakers. These are things that ought to have no part of biblical eldership and should raise some serious concerns, things that even should disqualify a man if they're present. First, he can't be a drunk, Paul says. You can't be a drunk. The idea here is that wine is always in close proximity. Wine is always close at hand. And it's so close at hand that it's hard for you to even imagine what this person looks like or acts like without a beer in his hand, okay? Someone who's drunk obviously isn't sober-minded. They're not self-controlled. But that doesn't necessarily mean that elders are supposed to be teetotalers either. Over in chapter 5, 1 Timothy, verse 23, Paul tells Timothy to have a little wine for the sake of your stomach, he says. You see, the point is not that elders totally avoid all wine or alcoholic beverages whatsoever. That's not the point. The point is that elders are to be men filled with the Holy Spirit, not men filled with alcohol. They need to be men under the controlling power of the Word, not men under the controlling power of some substance or some bottle, something they found at the liquor store. So the next two vices go hand in hand. Look at them there. He says an elder can't be violent. He can't be a bully, hell-bent on always getting his way, dealing in threats, dealing in manipulation to get his way. Instead, he should be gentle. Neither should an elder be a pick-a-fight guy, always tangled up in some kind of argument about things that don't really matter at all. The false teachers, they were quarrelsome. They were caught up in hundreds of petty little arguments concerned only with building a platform for themselves, concerned only with scoring a few theological points. So flee youthful passions, says 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful passions. And Timothy, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the name or who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do, Timothy, with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Do you notice here, though, that there's still a kind of argument that goes on here? There's still a kind of argument. If what you mean by argument is teaching the truth in the face of conflict and bringing correction to those who are teaching error. That is present. The whole New Testament is full of argument, full of correction. But there's a difference between being engaged in the good fight, pastorally fighting for the good of the church, for the glory of God. That's different than being a disturber of the peace, than upsetting households with your little quarrelsome, your little pet doctrines. There's a difference between arguing and being argumentative. They're different. Paul argues all the time, but he does so pastorally, not being argumentative. We live in an age where the minute you insist on the truth, or you claim to know anything at all, a lot of pastors in our liberal churches are going to go immediately to 2 Timothy 2:22, and they're going to read for you how you're quarreling about words. Anytime you claim to know the truth, to know anything at all, you'll be accused of being divisive. You'll be accused of being arrogant. But whereas we should always be, listen, we should always be doubtful of ourselves, but we should never be doubtful of the Word of God. We should always be doubtful about ourselves, but never doubtful about the Word of God. We need to uphold it. Calvin said this, that a pastor ought to have two voices. A pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep, the other for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. One for gathering the sheep, and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. And he says the scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. Finally, no man should be a lover of money. He shouldn't be a lover of money. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says this, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains, many pains. Listen, we need this word today. We need this word in our affluent Western society. More people have been destroyed by wealth than helped by wealth. More people, their lives have been ruined by wealth than helped by wealth. The elder instead should be a model of simplicity. A model of simplicity, a model of generosity. This goes right back to the apostolic example that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Do you remember what he said in Acts 20, 33 to 35? He said, he lined up the Ephesian elders and he said this, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember, we must help." So I did this, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." You see, the apostolic example of simplicity, the apostolic example of generosity is rooted in a deep Christology that flows out of the example of Jesus who said, "It is more blessed to give." And so elders ought to be men who give, are always giving, generous men, men dedicated to simplicity for the sake of following the example of Christ. All four of these vices, what do? They turn the elder inward. They turn him inward so that he's curved in on himself. He's ruled by all of his appetites, his passions, and his greed. They turn a man into a wild beast, and they turn an elder into an oppressive tyrant. But what does the Lord Jesus say? What did he say? It shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must first be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must first be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You ought to see the pattern of Jesus in elders. They're not men curved in on themselves, seeking to satisfy their own wants and desires and perceived needs. They're men who live like Jesus, who came to serve instead of be served, who said that it's more blessed to give than to receive. The rest of verses 4 to 7 are focused on three serious matters. So we have seven praiseworthy things, four deal breakers, and now three serious matters that Paul wants you to consider. They're serious because they function kind of like the proving grounds, or they're the arenas that will test the timber of all potential elders. He points to the elder's home, and then he points to the early years of his Christian experience, and then he points to the public sphere. First, he must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Because the church is a household, isn't it? The way an elder manages his household is a pretty good indication then of the way that he'll manage the household of God. The words manage and rule, and some of your translations say rule. What it does is this passage, it takes those words, manage, rule, and it puts authority within the atmosphere of the home. Elder authority isn't some kind of austere, cold, bureaucratic kind of management that tries to rule people on paper from 100 miles away. That's not how elders manage. No, the way they manage has more to do with the way a father cares for his children. He cares for, it's tending to the skin knees, putting on bandages there. It's changing dirty diapers. It puts food on the table. It prays. It reads the Bible with the kids. That's what elder authority ought to look like. It's a benevolent kind of authority that recognizes the dignity of those under your care. It's more about persuasion instead of coercion. You can't determine whether or not your children will believe. You can't determine that. But the question is, are they submissive? Are they submissive and obedient? Do they respect your authority? There might be times when things really go off the rails at home. Like things are at home are a dumpster fire, okay? And in those times, it's probably good for an elder to step back for a season and to focus all of his time, all of his energy on his home. Why? Because his home is his first church. Your home is your first church. To manage the home is parallel then with caring for God's church in verse 5. The word there, I'm not going to try and pronounce that in Greek. The word there, though, it sums up, it shows, it runs parallel with the word management there. But it shows up, the word there for cared for shows up only two more times in the whole New Testament. You know where it shows up? In Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, 34 and 35, the Samaritan, you know, this man who's been beaten and bloodied and left for dead on the side of the road. And Jesus says, so he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Took care of him. That's the word. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. That's the word once again. And whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. Listen, elders are men with tender hearts, full of compassion, who rub the oil and the wine of God's word into the wounds of a broken people. That's what elders do. That's how they care for the people of God. They care for others at great cost to themselves, to strengthen the people of God, to keep them walking in the way. The early years, this is where Paul moves on in verse 6, the early years are the years right after a man's conversion. And they're kind of a proving ground as well. Paul says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He can't be a novice, a neophyte. Why? Because he's not tested. He hasn't been proved. How do we know that he couldn't be like that seed that was just barely planted in the ground that sprouts up and then is quickly choked out by the weeds? Or that springs up quickly and then it withers up and dies from the heat of the trial of the sun? It was dead from the start. See, the real character of a man is proved in time, all things in time, and under trial. You see, the danger of moving up in the ranks too quickly is that it all goes to your head. You become conceited. Paul knew that. What is conceit? Conceit is a special kind of delusion, lacking the air of reality. A person infected with conceit is living in a fairy tale world, and they need to snap out of it. You are not the center of the universe or the most important person in the room. You are not always right. You are not always innocent or well-motivated. You are not the source of all the good things that are going on in your life. You're not standing on your own 2 feet, reaping all of the benefits of your own greatness. You're not a self-made man. You certainly aren't always the hero. All of those thoughts are insane. That's how an insane person thinks. Because they all run contrary to everything that we know about ourselves from the pages of Scripture. You need to wake up. You need to step down off of your high horse and put your feet back on the ground. Listen, the opposite of conceit of the young man is not the confidence of an old, experienced man. The opposite of conceit of the young man is not the experience and confidence of an older man. Rather, it is a man who, through experience with his own inadequacies, has come to terms with his need of God, with his need of God at every moment. And he knows that by himself, he doesn't have what it takes. And he's learned that through experience. Conceit was the delusion of the devil, wasn't it? It was the delusion of the devil. Listen, and all those who are lifted up like him, all those who are lifted up in conceit like him will be brought low like him in the end. God is not mocked. Finally, in verse 7, he says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that they may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. He's bringing up this idea of reputation again. Only now it's clear that he's speaking about the elder before the watching world. Eldership, if you like it, whether you like it or not, eldership is a public office. You are being held out before the eyes of the watching world. Do you want to know who's a good example of who follows Jesus? Here he is. Look at this man. Look at that one. That's what an elder is. And so having a good reputation is crucial to public witness. It's crucial to the public witness of the gospel. But just like there's a kind of reproach in our brave new world that looks good on an elder, that kind of reproach that looks good on an elder, there's a kind of well-speaking by the world that looks bad on him as well. Jesus said, Luke 6:26, woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. Here's what you have to understand. This is what you need to understand. When it comes to your sin, the world won't hesitate to point its finger at you and call you a hypocrite. It'll take every opportunity it can to look at you in your sin and call you a hypocrite. But if you compromise on the truth, if you compromise in matters of principle and theology, and you join the world and its thinking, they won't point at you and say, look at that hypocrite. No, they'll praise you. They will applaud you for it, for that compromise. So compromise in matters of morality brings ridicule, but compromise in matters of principle brings praise from the world. Notice how, too, he brings up Satan again. Satan's always on the lookout to bring down elders. He wants nothing more than for elders to compromise in both ways, in their morality and in their principles. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if they're scorned or laughed at, so long as he can bring them down. And so he lays many dangers and toils and snares right in front of them. In the movie The Patriot, Mel Gibson's movie The Patriot, there's a scene where Mel Gibson's character, he's going to attack this British battalion of soldiers. And he goes there with his two young boys and he's got two muskets. And he throws the muskets to his young boys, and you know what he says to them? Aim for the officers. Aim for the officers. Make sure you aim for them. So Satan wants nothing more than to scatter the sheep. And so what does he do? He aims for the officers. He's always aiming at the officers, because if he can strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. So eldership is a high calling, and you're always under fire, and it seems impossible. You need to be gentle yet firm, tender, yet tough, sympathetic, yet solid, compassionate, yet collected, courageous, yet caring, zealous, yet precise, watchful all the time, yet not suspicious. How are you supposed to ever find the balance in all of that? How are you supposed to do any of that? All of these qualities really exist in good elders. They really do exist in good elders, but they exist in degrees. They exist in degrees. Turn to Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says to Timothy, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see what? Your progress. Your progress. Listen, if you're looking for perfect men to be your elders, you're going to be looking for a long, long time. The perfect elder doesn't exist. Perfection is not the mark of a good elder. We're called to a high standard. And all of these qualifications ought to be in some part, in some measure, in some degree or another, a part of our lives, and yet none of us are perfect in any of them. Perfection is not the measure of a good elder. What is? Progression. Not perfection, but progression. Listen, elders are blokes worth watching. And one of the most amazing things to see in them, amongst all of their inadequacies and failures, one of the most amazing things, one of the most interesting things, one of the most spectacular things to witness is not the perfection of elders, but their progress. Elders are not perfect men, but they're men who make progress in the Lord, men who are always growing. They've never arrived yet. They always have more to learn, more to be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this truth. And Lord, we ask that you would raise up from our midst such men as this. Lord, the men serving as elders in this congregation, Lord, that you would equip them, that you would strengthen their weak knees and lift up their drooping hands, that they would do the work that is before them, keeping a close watch on their lives and on their doctrine for the sake of the good of your people, for the glory of the name of Christ in this church and in this community and around the world. Lord, we pray it. We need your Holy Spirit. We need your mercy. And so be merciful to us, we pray. Amen.